40. Papa Pizzeria in the Vatican is now calling for a world government. So that's a wonderful thing, eh? Imagine that. He wants to redeem or reform the international financial monetary systems. I was just reading on Vatican assassins that the Jesuits are controlling the Federal Reserve Bank, so he wants more of it. So that's a blessing. Okay, Isaiah 40 is where we're at. And let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us now as we open up a holy book that you'd help us to understand it. Help us to understand doctrine. Help us to understand some practical things. Help us to understand your mindset. And help us to get what you want us to get, to believe what you want us to believe. And help us to be what you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Isaiah 40. Remember that Isaiah is a Bible inside the Bible. It is the largest book in the Bible that has chapters. Psalms has 150 individual psalms. You'll see if you look at it properly, it won't say Psalm chapter 1 or Psalm chapter 2. It'd be Psalm 1, Psalm 2, Psalm 3, Psalm 4, and so forth. So Isaiah is the largest book with chapters, and when I notice these things in the Bible, the mathematical perfection of the Bible, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2, hear, O heaven, give ear, O earth, matching or paralleling Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Isaiah chapter 6, the sixth chapter, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. Matching or paralleling the sixth book in the Bible, the first book in the Bible named after a man, Joshua. Joshua is the equivalent of Jesus in the New Testament. Joshua is from Hebrew to English. Jesus is from Greek and English. Okay, it's the same word. It's spelled different because it's coming from a different language. So here you have the sixth book in the Bible. You put a man 6 feet down. Six is a number for a man. And it's the first book in the Bible named Joshua, or Jesus for the New Testament. Isaiah 6, verse 1, you have where Isaiah saw the Lord. Now in Isaiah chapter 40, coincidentally in verse 3, you have a prophecy of somebody crying in the wilderness. Coincidentally, in the Bible, he shows up in the 40th book in the Bible, Matthew, and in chapter 3. Okay, and so that's John the Baptist. And in the 66th chapter, verse 22, Isaiah writes about the new heaven and new earth, and coincidentally, that shows up in the 66th book of the Bible, in chapter 21, 22. Now, I know that some have tried to do more study on Isaiah, trying to make Isaiah 2 matching Exodus, Isaiah 3 matching Leviticus, Isaiah 4 matching Numbers. I don't know if you can go that far with it. You might have to stretch it some. I don't really know. I haven't put that much of a detailed emphasis on it. But I see those four very clear coincidences that we have in the Bible. Okay, Isaiah 40 makes a turn in Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. Even it makes such a turn that the so-called scholars say that there's a Deutero-Isaiah. Now, doesn't that sound impressive? Deutero? You know, that's like the doctor telling you some big magnificent word, and they say, "Oh, talk to me in English, doc." You know, "Oh, you got a cold." "Oh, you couldn't tell me that. You had to tell me this big word so you can charge me $100 for the word, right?" Okay, Deutero-Isaiah. Duet. A second Isaiah. But they have to call it Deutero. Okay? No, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, he says that Isaiah wrote Isaiah. There's not a second one. Do we have evidence for that? Okay, I have it in the preview of the book where there are several places where the Lord Jesus Christ gives credit to Isaiah, not only writing some passages prior to chapter 40, but also writing some passages after chapter 40. Okay, Matthew 3, verse 3 is one, and I have them all in the preview of the book here in the front here on page 1019. And these are examples where the Lord Jesus Christ himself gives credit to Isaiah writing Isaiah chapter 40, this reference. Isaiah, Matthew 3, verse 3, he says, "For this is he that spoken of the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying into the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Okay, that's chapter 40, verse 3. According to this New Testament here, this quotation, Isaiah is the author of chapter 40, verse 3. Okay, that verse is also cited in Mark 1, verse 2. Mark 1, verse 2 is a place you can check in any new Bible. Okay, and they have a bold-faced lie in Mark 1, verse 2. Matching the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses, where Mark 1, 2 says that Isaiah wrote, okay, and then he cites from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, and Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Where the King James Bible says, "the prophet saith," because he's quoting from two prophets, but all the new Bibles change it to Isaiah. Then they quote from Malachi and Isaiah in the text, and it makes it a bald-faced lie. I showed that to a JW one time. It's kind of a funny deal with JWs. You ask them for their Bible, they're real hesitant to give it to you, like you're going to tear it up or, you know, do something with it. And usually I'll ask them for their Bible and their heads. I say, "Oh, I won't hurt it. You know, I won't, you know. I just like to show you something in your Bible." And I show them Mark 1, 2. And I said, "Looky here, in the text it says Isaiah said this. In your marginal note it says Malachi said this. Which one's right?" And they never have an answer. Then I show them in 2 Samuel 21:19. "Well, looky here, David kills Goliath in 1 Samuel 17, but in your Bible it says Elhanah kills him over here. Which one's right?" And then I show them and I ask them Revelation 1:8, where it says, "I'm an Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end," says Jehovah God. That's what their Bible says. And I say, "Who's doing the talking?" They say, "Jehovah God." Then I show them Revelation 22:13. "I'm Alpha and Omega," and I say, "Who's doing the talk?" And they say, "Jehovah God." And I said, "Looky here, 16 says Jesus is doing the talk." "Isn't that wonderful? Your Bible says Jesus is Jehovah God." And then they just, you know, burn a clutch plate and leave. Okay, and that's how you handle them. You use, remember the one of the mighty men of David? He took the sword out of the man's hand and then stabbed him with his own sword. So that's what you can do to JW. You take this sword or butter knife out of their hand, New World Translation, and turn around and figuratively whop them on the head with it. Not literally, figuratively. But it's funny, the NIV crowd doesn't know that their Bible matches the JW crowd. Same verses removed, same mistakes in there. And they don't even see that. Okay, so in Matthew 3, he's giving credit to Isaiah in chapter 40. Let's try Matthew 4:14. This is a direct quote from the Lord Jesus, a quote from himself. Matthew 4:14 was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, and then the quote is in verse 15, and that will be Isaiah 9. So that would give credence to Isaiah in chapter 9. Okay, let's see what else I got there. Matthew 8:17. And we can run all those where he said, "Isaiah the prophet saith himself took our infirmities." Okay, that's a quotation out of Isaiah 53. Okay, so now we got him back in Isaiah 53. So we have the Lord himself saying that Isaiah is credited for chapter 9, Isaiah is credited for chapter 53. The scholars say that one Isaiah wrote Isaiah 1 through 39 and another Isaiah wrote 40 to 66. That's what the scholars tell us. Okay, the commentators or the potators, I don't know. Chapter 12 of Matthew, I've got another one. Chapter 12, verse 17. Okay, let's see who's doing the talking. The Lord's doing the talking. 17, spoken by Isaiah the prophet. 18, my servant. That'd be Isaiah 42. Okay, so we got him in Isaiah 42 also. Okay, there's enough. We beat that dead horse enough. Okay, there's more there. Okay, chapter 40. This is chapter 40 to 48. 8 or 9 chapters in the Bible that This is God speaking about himself. Okay, when you and I try to worship God, when you and I praise God, we still have our problem with our flesh. So we can never magnify God perfectly, you know, or properly, because we still have the hindrance of our flesh. But when God, in Isaiah 40:49-48, he talks about himself, when God brags about himself, which is what he's doing, he is glorifying himself here, he is taking man on for a challenge. When God does it, he does it right. Okay, so Isaiah 40-48 would be in the Bible, if you want to find the nature of God the quickest, read Isaiah 40-48. Another place where God talks about himself and his great power is Job 38-42. I say 42, but there's a slight couple little statements in there that Job makes. Okay, but Job 38, 39, 40, 41, 42, God is challenging Job, and he is speaking about himself. In Isaiah 40-48, there are two great attributes, or not attributes, two great qualities of God that he will separate himself from all other gods. He looks over the universe, he looks over the universe, looks at man, and he said, "There is none like me." And the two great qualities that he mentions is creating out of nothing, God speaking and creating something by a spoken word, where Satan can take matter that God has created and transform it, shape-shift it, as they call it in a demonic world. Okay, he can do that. He can actually create life. Satan can do that. Okay? Genesis 3, verse 15 and all that stuff. He can procreate with women. Okay, he can do that. But he cannot create out of nothing. Remember the 10 plagues that God used Moses to put on Egypt, where the first two or three plagues the Egyptian magicians could counterfeit them. Water into blood. Okay, that's taking matter on earth and transforming it, where it says that Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. Okay, he could do that. But when the one great miracle was he from dust became lice, that's what the magicians could not do, because that is paralleling the creation of Adam, taking dust, creating Adam. Okay, so God's creative ability, that's one of the qualities that he separates himself from all pagan gods. The second is his ability to prophesy. Okay, where people often think about Nostradamus and Edgar Cayce and all these things, you know, and the Mayan calendar, you know, in next year, all this stuff. These people, if their prophecies are correct, they're just happening to agree with the Bible. The Bible predicts in detail in the future. Now, how does God get his prophecies fulfilled without crossing or forcing man against his will? The same way the devil gets his, quote, prophecies fulfilled. Okay, when people go to a soothsayer or a tea leaf reader or a palm reader, or read their horoscope, what they're doing is, the devils obviously have had 6,000 years of experience with man, so if you got that much experience, you pretty well can tell how things are going to go. So they give a so-called prediction to an individual. This puts thoughts in their head, and then more unclean spirits will keep filling their thoughts in order to fulfill the supposed prophecy. And it's just people acting out the thoughts. Okay, this is how, it's similar how God does this, where God has a prophecy, he gives details of his prophecy, and then God himself will have spirits, clean spirits, and on occasion he will use unclean spirits, will flood these people with these thoughts in their mind. They think, oh, that's a good idea, that's an original thought, they act upon the thought, and then God has his prophecy fulfilled without crossing their free will. This is why He tells us in the New Testament that we are to cast down vain imaginations, every high thing exalts itself against God. When you and I give it a thought in our mind, we have to figure out where'd that come from. God, the devil, or me. That's your three choices. Okay, if it agrees with Scripture, most likely that's God. If it don't agree with Scripture, that's either the devil or you. Okay, and that's how you kind of analyze those things. So the great power of God. It's an amazing thing. Now, up until chapter 39, we've been reading things that judgments laid out to Israel. You're going to get this. This is going to happen to you. This is going to happen to you. Chapter 40, he shifts. And here's how he shifts. Here's what he says. Comfort me, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, the present tense is an amazing thing. It kind of throws you off. But remember that God is described to be I am that I am. And so God, when he writes his Bible, he will take himself and go into the future from our perspective, but yet God is present tense. And then he goes into the past, yet God is present tense. From our perspective, it's past tense, future tense. From God's perspective, I am that I am. It's like anybody who runs a TV show or a movie or a DVD, the man always has the remote control in hand. He's the guy that runs it, okay? And so he goes fast forward or reverse. As the remote control guy, you're acting in the place of God. You're present tense at all times. Okay? And that's how God writes his Bible. He has taken himself and went into the future. When are the sins of Israel and Jerusalem pardoned? When are they pardoned? They haven't been pardoned yet. Not from our perspective. The Lord has taken himself and put himself into the future when the sins of Israel are pardoned. Where he says that her iniquity is pardoned. She receives a pardon from God. This is one of the great promises of God. This is part of the Abrahamic covenant. An unconditional covenant between Israel and God. When are the sins of Israel pardoned? Okay, the one probably major prophecies in the Bible found in Daniel chapter 9, and we'll take a look at it, verse 24. This is probably one of the major prophecies in the Bible. Okay, this is known as Daniel's 70 weeks. We have the advantage of looking at hindsight. 70 weeks, not 70 sets of 7 days, but it's 70 sets of 7 years. How do we know that? We know that from hindsight. Okay, so we have a great advantage there. The beginning of this calendar began, I think it's Nehemiah 2, that was when the calendar began for Daniel 70 weeks, and it ran 483 years to the day of Palm Sunday. How did them Jews know somebody was coming in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday? It was a calendar. Right to the day. 483 years completed right then on that day. And then after that, Messiah was cut off. Okay, Isaiah or Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, upon thy holy city. Now notice the 7 characteristics that completes the 70 weeks. If my numbering is right, if I remember right here. Okay, upon thy people, Israel, thy holy city, Jerusalem. Number 1, to finish the transgression. Number 2, and to make an end of sins. Number 3, and to make reconciliation for iniquity. And to bring in everlasting righteousness. 4, and to seal up the vision, 5, and prophecy, 6, and to anoint the most holy, 7. Okay, those are the seven characteristics that will complete the 70 weeks. Now, any of us with any common sense knows that not one of them been completed. Not one. Then he starts the time period. Verse 25, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem under the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks." Okay, that's Nehemiah 2. 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 7 plus 62, 69 weeks. "And the street shall be built again." So it appears that the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the walls was 49 years. That's why he divides it like this. "And the wall, even in troublous times," those times are recorded in Ezra and Nehemiah. "And after 62 weeks, plus the 7, shall Messiah be cut off." So Palm Sunday, Christ is brought into Jerusalem on the colt, the foal of an ass. He's anointed the king. The people are there throwing down the palm leaves. They knew that by the calendar. After 62 weeks, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. Wednesday, they crucified Jesus Christ. 3 days later, after Palm Sunday. He's dead on Wednesday afternoon. They put him in a sepulcher Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night. Thursday, Friday, Saturday. He arises from the dead sometime in the night of Saturday night, which is a Jew Sunday morning. Enough time for the soldiers to run into town and say that he's gone. And they said, "Go back out there and go to sleep or whatever. Pretend you're sleeping and come back in town and tell everybody that the disciples told him why you're sleeping." We'll get the death sentence for sleeping at a job. Oh, we'll take care of that. We'll buy off the Roman officials. You see, people often put it on early Sunday morning with the sunlight and the sunshine. No, they came to the sepulcher a great while before day. He was long gone by that time. You see, you get your 3 days and 3 nights like Jesus prophesied. You can't get that from Friday unless you count new math, but I don't think they can get that. Okay, but you get all of this from this great prophecy here. Now, verse 26, it says, he's cut off, but not for himself. We know Christ died for the sinner. And the people of the prince, lowercase p, the people of the prince, that's Rome. We know, of course, this, hindsight, 2020. That shall come and destroy the city and the sanctuary, 70 A.D., and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. He jumps into the book of Revelation. The end. The tribulation time period is called the end. Matthew 24:13, Hebrews 3, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, and many other places. The end. It's the end of Satan running the show. Verse 27, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That's that last 7 years. And in the midst of the week, he shall cease the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, or cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. He, the Antichrist, makes what desolate? The Jewish temple. Even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Abomination of desolation, Antichrist walks into the Jewish temple, declares that he worshiped. The Jews refuse to do that. He captures them. He catches them, he kills them, cuts their throat, catches their blood, drinks their blood, eats their flesh. That's the abomination of desolation. That's spoken of more in the Bible than church membership, baptism, and tithing put together. And the world is getting ready for cannibalism. Now, we know the Pope and the Papa Pizzeria over in the Vatican have been pretending this for 2,000 years. Pretending. We know it's pretending. A diehard Catholic will verify. Yeah, that's Jesus. I'm eating him. Now, I know that. I know they're just eating a cracker. You know, probably want a cracker. But in their mindset, it's a real thing. They don't want to chew the cracker because that's breaking Jesus' bones. You see, they just want to take him into their belly. And they have doctrines that if they upchuck him, then they got to pick him up out of the, so forth. They have those doctrines. Okay, that's why they put that thing under their thing, because they don't want to drop them. Now, we know they're pretending, but they think that's the real thing. In the tribulation time period, it becomes the real thing. It's only that they're not going to eat Jewish people. Okay, now this is prophesied many places in the Bible. So, Isaiah 40, verse 1 and 2, all that to say this, this has taken the Lord. The Lord has taken himself and put himself after the 70 weeks of Daniel, after the tribulation, and he said, the sin of Israel is pardoned. It's the end of sins. And then the Lord is going to restore to Israel, it says, double. They get all the earth. They don't just get that land grant that they're given in the Bible, Abraham's land grant, even though you won't find any Bibles in the Christian bookstores that have the land grant right. They just won't put it right. Now in chapter 40, verse 3, at a paragraph mark, now we have a prophecy of a forerunner of the Lord Jesus. Historically, this is John the Baptist. Doctrinally, it goes into Elijah because Elijah comes back in the tribulation. So he will be the forerunner of the second coming of Christ. John the Baptist was the forerunner of the first coming of Christ. If the Jews received the Lord Jesus, John the Baptist would have been like Elijah. But we know that they did not. Verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. When we see that, we know we're dealing with second coming. Now verse 3 and 4 would be a couple of good verses you could use very practically if you're witnessing to somebody who works on a road crew. When I was in Colorado, you know, I worked for a company for a little while of pouring asphalt. Okay, and how do they make highways? The pattern is 3 and 4. If they come across a hill, they try to take it down. If they come across a valley, they try to build it up. If they're going around curves, they try to make it as straight as possible. Where's this pattern come from? Right there, we just read it. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted. They bring up the high parts, low parts. Every mountain hill shall be made low. They try to bring down the low parts. Okay, and the crooked shall be made straight. Great verse to witness to a highway guy. Show him, hey, you guys know you're obeying the Bible.
What do you mean by that? You planted the flag?
Well, you just quoted some more Bible when you said that.
Oh, it's just hard as hell out here.
Well, there you go again, keep quoting that Bible. Man, you just can't leave that Bible alone, can you? And just kind of smile at them and go on with it. Show them these things in the Bible. This book's an amazing book. If we just spend some time in it, and we can use it to show the sinner that he agrees with this Bible more than he dares believes he agrees with it, it's just that he's got to come to the Lord himself. Okay, so verse 3, historically that's John the Baptist, Matthew 3, doctrinally that's Elijah. Doctrinally it's Elijah because verse 5, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. The sufferings of the Lord is the first coming, the glory of the Lord is the second coming. The sufferings of the Lord, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the glory of the Lord, Revelation. Revelation is revealing the glory of the Lord. Now, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. To who? And all flesh shall see it together. So, we know that's not the rapture. What we call the rapture, what the Bible calls the translation, the Bible calls it the translation or the first resurrection. The rapture is like not a silent thing, but a private thing between God and His children, where He calls up His children. The second coming is the public declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Himself, during His first coming, had 30 years, almost 30 years, of a private time with His family. Okay? And then, for 3.5 years, was His public ministry. So the second coming is like that too, in that His private time is the rapture, pulling us up, the believers, the body of Christ pulling us up. And then He shifts the doctrine. The doctrine is shifted back to Old Testament doctrine. Why? 69 weeks under the Old Testament covenant. But the problem is that 1 week is now after the Calvary. The first 69 weeks occurred before Calvary. So you're operating under the Mosaic covenant. But that last remaining week is after Calvary. So now how do we get the New Testament yet operate under the Old Testament? That's what Hebrews is written all about. Hebrews is not written to Christians. It's not written to Jewish Christians. It's written to the Hebrews. Hebrews of the last days. And it tells those Hebrews that you don't trust the four-legged lamb anymore. You trust Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. That's for the tribulation saint in the Hebrews is the tribulation saint, and that's where you find some verses where somebody is in danger of losing their salvation. That isn't written to born-again Christians. The reason why that is because you got that Daniel 70th week setting, waiting to go, and so he's got to revert back to some things in the Old Testament, but yet he's got Calvary, he's got to revert some things in the New Testament where he puts them together. Okay, and then the coming of the Lord. Verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. All flesh. Everybody. You say, what about Christians? They're gone. The Spirit of God doesn't even deal with our flesh per se, except He crucifies it when you put your faith in Christ. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God, not our flesh. Our flesh has been crucified. It's dead. Now, the Spirit will strengthen our spirit to overcome the flesh, but we've got to accept that by faith. As we receive justification by faith, we receive sanctification by faith. We reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. So all flesh is going to see this. Verse 5. Flesh mentioned in Revelation 6, all the kings of the earth are going to see it. Revelation 19, they're all going to see it. All the armies around Jerusalem, they're going to see it. So they're going to see this, the glory of the Lord. And then he says, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The verbal speaking of God Almighty. God said it. Verse 6, the voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodness thereof is as the flower of the field. Okay, what's the flower of the field? Anybody that mows lawns knows what flower springs up in your lawn. The dandelion. Now, notice the fine compliment he gave us. All flesh is grass. All flesh is grass, so when you got a lawnmower and you're cutting your grass, you know what you're riding on? If you got a rider or a push lawnmower, you're riding on something that typifies the second coming of Jesus Christ. What is typifying? That mower is threshing that grass. And that grass is a picture of man. And Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 12 says, as the Lord comes back, he threshes men. He cuts men to shreds. And the chariot of the Lord Jesus Christ comes down and lands in Mount Sinai in Saudi Arabia, comes up the King's Highway, and he's floating above 2 feet off the ground. He is torching man and slicing man as he flies up through there. Coming in, up to crossing the Jordan River, going right into the Valley of Armageddon. The Lord is cutting them to shreds like a lawnmower does. All flesh is grass. And all the goodness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. Because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it, surely the grass, the people is grass. Now, why does the grass wither? The grass withers because it's a lack of water. The lack of water, what pictures water in the Bible? John 15:3, now ye are clean through the word that I have spoken unto you. Ephesians 4:26, the washing of the water by the word. Psalm 119, verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word. The Bible itself is portrayed as water. The cleansing power of water portrays the Bible. When the grass in a flower doesn't have the water, it withers. What withers with it? Verse 6, the goodness. When man has no Bible, no water, no word, you will see all of his goodness fade away. And people don't realize what people will do when they lose all hope. Now, about the closest illustration you're going to see is a blue light special at Kmart, when people just go ballistic to try to get something. But if you take away all the food off the shelves, the grocery stores, you will see Americans go nuts. You've seen examples, if you're old enough, when the lights went out in New York City, people go nuts. They rob and steal and they'll kill like crazy. Why? The goodness fades away. Kind, sweet people who let you cut in line would cut your throat if they think that you're going to try to get something they need if they're dying. All goodness fades away. And you see, America, the character of Americans back in the 1930s was much different than the character of Americans today. Back in those days when the Great Depression was orchestrated by the international bankers, Americans still had work ethics. They didn't think the world owed them a living. Today, Americans are living on about two or three weeks maximum food supply. Often it's 7 days. And if they think that when Americans, you see any county going any place, if a hurricane's coming in or tornado's coming in, and you'll see people rush to the store and you'll see stuff off those shelves in hours. And you can take America probably down to 3 days. It used to be 14 days, but it's less now. And you'll see people in cities that the electricity goes out and the money goes out, you'll see Americans killing people right and left, and they'll think they're dying in less than 7 days. When the vast majority of Americans who's got such fat on the land, they can survive for weeks and weeks without eating, but yet they just don't, it's all in their head, you know, as far as that they're thinking they got to eat, they got to eat, they got to eat. And they'll kill anybody to eat. You'll see some of this in the Old Testament when an army lays a siege around a city. How do people respond? They start killing each other. You see? And that's where Americans are at. Okay? And so if all the water, the Word of God, is taken from the influence of this country, you would see the natural reaction of people. Me first, you next. It's just like any little puppy. If you got a litter of puppies and you put one food dish and you just watch them things go at it. That's people. He says all people are as grass. That's what's in their nature. Now, in verse 7, he says that the Spirit of the Lord blows upon it. When the Spirit of the Lord blows upon something, that can be positive, but that can also be negative. It could be the hot air of a dry wind, but it also could be an air, a blowing in where it brings in the rain. So the context often shows you what he's aiming at, and here you can see that it's a negative blast. The breath of the Lord is coming in to destroy. Okay, the breath of the Lord can come in and give life, where God breathed into Adam the breath of life. But when the breath of God comes in, that sharp two-edged sword is meant to save and to destroy. So the breath of God can save, but the breath of God can destroy. In this context, he's coming to destroy. What's going to live forever? Verse 8, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Lowercase w, when you see lowercase in the Bible, that's a reference to pen, ink, and paper. Word of God. That's ink and paper. When you see uppercase W, like seven times, John 1 verse 1, 1:14, 1 John 1:1, 1 John 5:7, Revelation 19:13. When you see uppercase W, that's flesh and blood Word of God, Jesus Christ. Ink and paper Word of God, that's this book. And it says that this book is forever. Contrary to what Moody Bible Institute believes, and 99% of the Christian colleges in this country, colleges and seminaries. The Word of God abideth forever. The Word of God contains words. In Psalms 12, verse 6 and 7, those, says that those words are preserved forever. Now that's a great promise. The heavens and earth shall pass away, but my words shall never pass away. So what's going to keep the grass and the flower from fading is verse 8, the Word of God. And so I don't care if a person is saved or lost. When a man puts down his Bible and quits reading his Bible on a daily basis, quits spending time in the Bible, his goodness is going to fade away. That's just a natural progression. And you see the same in this context. When the grass is withered, the flower falleth, or fadeth away. Why? The lack of water. So when a person spends time in this blessed book, what you're dealing with is you're spending time with eternity. And the more you spend time in eternity, you're looking at the mirror of the Lord Jesus Christ, the image of that mirror will come off those pages and give you life. Life comes from this book. Life and health comes from this book. Proverbs 3 says that the words of God are health to thy navel, marrow to thy bones. Now, this is not one thing that no doctor is going to tell you about. The alternative medicine is not going to tell you about this. But we get life from this book by spending time in this book. Not only spiritual life, but this gives physical life. And that's why it's so important to spend time in this book. We get faith from this book by reading it out loud. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And the reason why American Christians have so little faith is because their pastors have been telling them that this is just a translation. You see, when you keep attacking somebody's book, they lose faith in it. Some years ago, I was talking to a fella. He was an assistant pastor down in Rensselaer. He was on the country in a Mennonite church out in the country. He lived in the whopping big town of Mount Air that has no mountains anywhere. I don't know why they call that Mount Air. It's flat as could be. About like Lake Village. Do they got a lake around Lake Village? I don't know. Okay, so Mount Air. I mean, we take eight people. Two of us, you know, split up in pairs. We cover the whole town in less than an hour. Okay, so I'm talking to this fella, and he said, all I've heard about you is King James. I said, okay. He was a New American Standard guy. He poked fun at the NIV, thought it wasn't very good. And I just kind of smiled and said, you don't like the NIV? He said, no, I don't think it's that good of a job. I said, well, your New American Standard comes from the same manuscripts. And I showed the verses that are not removed out of the New American Standard, but put on italics. They don't take them out like the NIV. They put them in italics, implying that's not supposed to be there. He was a graduate of John MacArthur School out in California. And he felt that if he learns the Greek, then he would really learn the Bible. He said, they kept attacking my book. They kept attacking my book. Where? In Master's College. I said, so what was the conclusion you came up to? If I learned Greek, I could really learn the Bible. I said, which Greek? And so I showed him some things about the blessed book, and he said, I've never heard these things before. I said, yeah, it's a marvelous thing, isn't it? And so we parted company, and I waited a couple months, went back and talked to him again, and he said, well, I think you'll be glad to know that I've gone back to the King James Bible. Well, I think the way he said it was King James Version. And so I said, well, that's a good thing. I said, but the problem is, do you believe it? He said, no. I said, then it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Now, he was just getting back into it, so maybe with time he would learn to believe it. But what it was is somebody kept attacking his book, and he lost faith. You see, and this is what's going on across this country. You see, the Bible says that God's Word stands forever. And I am so glad that I got a copy of it. Perfect. Flawless, without air. And I could tell the real thing from the fake. Because if you lay the fake right side by side, if you have a real apple and a plastic apple, you could pretty well figure out they're not the same. Thank God for this blessed book. Okay, so we got, let's see, 8 verses up to paragraph mark. Any questions or comments that we covered? Brother Paul?